We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be at this morning. And in Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, whenever I look at all of Scripture, I love so much of it. I love some of the stuff that goes on in the Old Testament because it seems like it's so action-packed at times. And then other times, man, I tell you what, those genealogies can be rough to work through. But there's still value in them as well. But whenever I look at the New Testament, I see Jesus doing some absolutely incredible things. And as I look through the book of Matthew, it's kind of interesting. We see Jesus doing some stuff, and then he teaches for a little while. And this actually happens about five different times. The Sermon on the Mount is this first large chunk of teaching that Jesus is going to do in the book of Matthew. We love the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much here. This is where we find the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know what the Sermon on the Mount is, we're going to get to that, but probably you've heard the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe you've heard this verse, and this is one that I promise you we're eventually going to look at in our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and that's that one where it says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." I'm afraid that's so often a passage that's pulled out of context and used incorrectly, because this is, after all, one large chunk of teaching, and it all goes together and plays off of one another. So we're going to do our best to try and see what the Sermon on the Mount can teach us as Christians, and so that we can maybe grow looking at it, but at the same time trying to be faithful to what it is that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So like I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. That's where we're going to be at. So that's what you need to find right now. Whenever it comes down to it, I absolutely loved the schooling that I was able to receive in college and in seminary. It was all religiously directed and motivated, except for like some general ed classes I had to take at the very beginning. I've taken one semester of math since high school, and that was in my very first semester of college. You know, I'm not sure how much you need it. People say all the time you need it. It's very, very important. I'm just going to have to take their words for it. But some of the classes I really loved were my Bible classes, my theology classes, and in particular, my preaching classes. Man, I loved getting to go to the preaching classes. After all, whenever it comes to my calling that God has placed upon my life, whenever I ask God, "What is it that you want me to do?" He spelled it out for me in my mind's eye, and he said, "Preach." So that's kind of important, right? So the preaching class then is a really important and fun class for me. And I loved it because we got to look at the nitty-gritty. How does a sermon work? How do you structure a sermon? Is it inductive or deductive? Is it topical or exegetical? Those are all big words. They don't really matter a whole lot. It's all about how you teach it is what it's getting down to. But one of the things that was cool was we started looking at the individual parts of a sermon. Now, I've been preaching here long enough that you probably go, "Well, we know how Daniel preaches. He opens up with some kind of an illustration, and then he goes in, he does his 3 points, and we can be for certain that we can measure time by these 3 points, and then there's a conclusion and a call to action." Tonight, or this morning, I'm going to mess you guys up. We only have 2 points, and so that's important for you to realize. But the other thing is that beginning introduction, though, is really important. Some people like to start off with a joke. And not every teacher is a good thing to start off with a joke. Some people are funny. Some people are not. Okay? And so it's not a real great idea if you're not funny to start off with a joke. Some people start off with some kind of a illustration. That's what I like to do. And then you have other people who are like, "Open your Bibles, boom, we are getting going." And I've had to do that a couple of times when we've been here as well, because we just don't have the time. Well, whenever it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, they serve as the introduction. They serve as a very important part for beginning this great large passage of teaching that Jesus is going to do. So we can't ignore it. It's going to set the stage for everything else that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. So if you are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, would you say amen?
Amen.
All right. We're going to read along in the scripture. And if you need to, you can follow along on the words on the screen behind me. It says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for who you are. I thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. I thank you for the fact that he came and he healed and he taught. But most importantly, I thank you for the fact that he died on the cross, paying the price for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would be intentional about our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are eagerly examining your word to see how it says that we ought to live. I pray that we would be faithful in comparing ourselves to your teaching through your Son. Lord, I pray that we would leave here this morning changed by having a run-in with your word, your teaching, the things that you would have us to do and be like. Lord, I pray that you would challenge each one of us this morning, open our hearts and minds, ready us to receive your word. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so I look at it and I see that this is a really important passage because Jesus is drawing a large crowd to him. You know, it's one thing to say something kind of off the cuff and into a short or small amount of people, okay? It's one thing to just speak kind of openly and plainly with individuals. It's a lot more free in your speech. But Jesus is not in front of some kind of a small crowd. Jesus is not in front of a crowd that's this small. And I'm using that lightly, okay? This is a big crowd. I like seeing everybody here. But at the same time, Jesus is not speaking in front of a crowd this size. Jesus is speaking in front of a huge crowd. And we can know that pretty certainly. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and on, we can see a quick survey of Jesus' ministry. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Man, Jesus is drawing a crowd. Now, I look out and I think, I wonder how many of us are struggling with some pains or some sickness or some ailment or something that we would like for God to heal us of. I think there's probably enough of us here in this room that would like for God to just step in and immediately heal something, take care of a problem that's in our life, make things easier on us. And if that were happening, man, I tell you what, we wouldn't have enough chairs in this room because word's going to get out and people are going to be packing in here like crazy, not necessarily to hear the gospel or to hear anything of great value, but simply so that their lives might be made easier by having a run-in with Jesus, being healed in some kind of a way. Now, Jesus has taken some time and he's traveled through the area and he's drawn a large crowd. And so we look in verse 1, seeing the crowds. It was necessary for him to go up onto the side of a mountain. I mean, that must be quite the crowd coming up. Imagine me trying to preach from down here on the floor. You'd have people doing this the entire time, trying to see what's going on. We got kind of a similar thing. Jesus is wanting to be able to teach all of these people that are coming. He needs to be able to have a place of a little bit of elevation and be able to have an area that's conducive for being able to speak to such a large crowd. And so that's what he does. He goes up on the mountain and he starts to preach to these individuals. Now, this would not be a high-class crowd. This is not a bunch of people in three-piece suits and ties and bow ties and suspenders and all that other stuff. This is a crowd of people who are the people who are typically walked around. This is the person that we walk a wider path around because we don't want to touch them. They're sick. This is the group of people that we typically say, oh, they're lazy, they don't even work, and the reason why they don't work is because they can't move. These are the individuals who are very much undesirable. These are the people who are experiencing the ridicule of the surrounding areas, and yet they see that there is a possibility for something greater through the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's stepping into individuals' lives and elevating them to something greater. He's saying, there's value in your life, and I love you, and I'm going to do something great for you by simply allowing you to be healed. So Jesus is drawing a rather interesting crowd. Beyond that fact, I'm sure they didn't bathe in the same way that we do. This would be an interesting crowd. We might smell them before we see them. I don't know, okay? It's a rough-looking crowd. And these are the people that Jesus is talking to. Now, whenever I look at the Beatitudes, these are the times where Jesus says, these individuals are blessed. It seems a little weird, right? It seems just a little strange, the people that Jesus would say are blessed. So if you are taking notes, you're not going to have to use your pen a whole lot this one time and one more, okay? If you're taking notes, your first point is going to be this. Jesus sure sees things differently. Jesus sure sees things differently. After all, whenever I look at the list of people that he's saying are blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Man, I tell you what. We don't often look and see it that way. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, those are pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. Blessed are those individuals. Now I'm afraid that if we were to say, let's go ahead and figure out a new set of Beatitudes. Let's figure out today's Beatitudes. Survey the world, ask 100 people, who are the individuals that are blessed? Our Beatitudes would sound something like this. Blessed are those who are wealthy. Blessed who are those who have a large 401k. Blessed are those who have a successful career and who are doing well in their job. Blessed are those who have a large house. Blessed are those who drive a nice car. Blessed are those who have all the fun toys. Blessed are those who everybody wants to be. So blessed are those who are rock stars and celebrities, sports stars. Blessed are those individuals. You see, we look at them, we say, man, life would sure be nice if I was struggling with a multi-million-dollar contract. You know? We look at it and say, man, it sure would be cool to be able to drive that fancy new car. Man, it sure would be nice if my house was just a mere 10,000 square feet. It would take care of all of my problems. Man, it sure would be nice if everybody cared who I was and I had 10,000 followers on Facebook and on Twitter. Man, it sure would be nice if everybody wanted to be me. But see, that's the kind of Beatitudes that we would have today. Those are the things that we would say are the individuals who are blessed. Blessed are those who are healthy. You know, we look and we covet, we desire what everyone else has because it looks like their life is just so much easier. Blessed are those who don't care about God. Man, I tell you what, that's what it boils down to. That's what it boils down to. Well, they're the ones that don't have to worry about what God thinks or what God's word says. They simply do the things that make them happy regardless of how it affects God or individuals around them. And so we look and we see then that this list of people that God's saying are blessed is absolutely upside down. It doesn't even make sense for most of us to look at it. You know, whenever we look at it, we try and explain it away, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. That's how much we don't necessarily enjoy these list of Beatitudes, these list of individuals who are blessed. You know, this shouldn't surprise us, though, that Jesus has an upside down view of the individual who is blessed. We can look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we see an interesting story there. We see Samuel being called by God to go and appoint a new king. It's very important that he go and do this. He's kind of upset that he even has to, but he's going to do as God has given him instructions to do. And God has said, you're going to go to this man named Jesse, and you're going to go anoint one of his sons to be king. And as we read that story in 1 Samuel 16, we see that he comes and he sees the individuals in the family. He sees the family and he looks at the son. He sees the oldest son and it's, man, that's got to be it. You know, I've got a special place in my heart for oldest kids. I am one of them. You know, and we're a special group of people, okay? And so he sees this oldest son and he says, man, this is exactly the guy. He looks kingly. He looks like he should fill the role perfectly. But ultimately, God tells him, no, this is not the guy at all. And we see something really incredible. God's saying, listen, you look at on the outside. You look at the things that are on the outside of the man, whether or not he's handsome or tall or wealthy or strong. But God doesn't look at those things. God looks on the inside and looks at the man's heart. He says, that's not the guy. Ultimately, he has to go and he picks out the youngest son. He picks out somebody else who doesn't look quite so kingly. And he anoints David to be king. You know, we see that happening time after time after time. God choosing individuals to use who we would deem to be unacceptable. The person that doesn't deserve God's selection. Look at Jacob and Esau. Jacob's a shyster. Esau's the guy that deserves the love, and yet it's not the case. God chooses to use Jacob instead. You know, so it's absolutely incredible. God's got a totally different view of the world. And thank goodness, because that means he can use each and every single one of us. We don't have to be wealthy or powerful. We don't have to drive a nice sports car. We don't have to have the biggest education. We don't have to have anything, because God can use anyone. And he's got a totally different view whenever it comes to advancing his kingdom. You know, I looked at that and I thought, well, I wonder why that is. Why does it seem like Jesus sees things so incredibly differently? I think part of it is the fact that his view is not so temporal. You know, whenever Jesus Christ is talking and he's listing off this list of beatitudes, listen to who he's talking to, but then listen to when it is that the reward is going to come. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something that is to come. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not guaranteed here and now. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Man, that's something that happens in the future. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, whenever we look at Scripture, we can see that Jesus Christ is not some created being. It wasn't the case that God created everything in the beginning, and then over several thousand years, eventually it gets to the point where it's time for the New Testament to happen, and God creates Jesus Christ. That's not how it works at all. Matter of fact, we can look in Scripture and it says that Jesus Christ was actively involved in the work of creation. Jesus Christ is the one who created all things and actively holds all things together. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is a being who has existed eternally before with God the Father. And so he's not coming into this world and only concerned about the things that are happening here and now. He's constantly worried about the things that are going to happen in the next life. He's constantly worried about what's going to go on. How is God going to be glorified after he leaves? He's worried about raising up disciples who will be able to eventually lead the church and advance the gospel all the way till we get to here. So that we're creating disciples and converts today. All of that happens because of the work of Jesus Christ not being so concerned about temporal things. Jesus Christ was not concerned about having a great place to sleep at night. He wasn't concerned about having some great meal to eat. He wasn't concerned about having material possessions. He was all and entirely concerned about doing God's will and advancing God's kingdom. That's what he was all worried about. So he wasn't all worried about the things that are going to happen here and in this life. I saw an illustration that somebody had thrown up on Facebook. I thought, man, I'd love to be able to use it and claim it as my own because it's great. But the guy gets up and he's a preacher and he's got this super long length of rope and he's got the end of it right here and it just wanders all the way across the stage and it would be like as if it went off into the other room where you don't even know how long it is. And he's holding this rope and he says, this is like our life. But if you look closely at the rope, the first about inch and a half is wound up with red thread. He goes, whenever we look at it, this is what we are like. And this red thread represents our life here on this earth. He says, we are so entirely caught up in what's going to happen here whenever there's all of this afterwards to consider. We're so worried about what we're going to have tomorrow. Am I going to be able to afford to pay my bills? Am I going to be able to afford to eventually buy that nice car? Am I eventually going to be able to have enough in my 401k to make sure that in this portion of my life, I'll be able to enjoy life and it'll be comfortable? He says we get all caught up in what goes on here and we totally ignore all the rest of it. I thought, man, that is so true. We are worried about the things that are happening here and in this life. And so that's why we look at this list of people that are blessed and we say, we don't get it. These don't seem like the individuals that should be blessed. These are the individuals that should be, we should cry over and say, oh, poor you. I'm so sorry that life is so terrible on you. And in reality, God's saying, no, these individuals, they've got something more to look forward to. There's something so much better. So I think part of it is the fact that Jesus' view is not so temporal. Secondly, his view is entirely God-centered. He's constantly telling people to seek after God. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be righteous and holy as he is righteous and holy. We are to strive to be like Jesus Christ. That is the goal of being a Christian, a little Christ. That is our goal, is to be like Jesus Christ. He was acting like his Father and doing his Father's will. And ultimately, when we look at these Beatitudes, we see that once again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's looking forward to something that is to come, that is a benefit of knowing God. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted by what is to come. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, the seeking after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness is something that we will grow into as well. God begins to work and point out the things in our life that need to change. Daniel, your pride is getting in my way, and he breaks me of it. Daniel, this new issue is getting in my way, and he breaks me of it. Daniel, this new thing, where's your devotion? Where's your commitment? Where's your love to me? Where's your love to other individuals? Where's all these different issues? And God's constantly pointing them out in my life to create in me something better, to work, to create and make me more like Jesus Christ. And he does that in each and every single one of your lives as well. That's the work of sanctification. And so as we grow in Jesus Christ, we start to look more and more at what God has to say. We're more and more concerned about what pleases God. We're less and less concerned about how easy life is or what would be fun or enjoyable. And we're more and more concerned about making sure that God is the center of our focus. And as we do that, man, I tell you what, those things that we would normally say, man, that would just tear me up. Man, that would be just absolutely terrible if I had to be in that situation. They go from being a terrible situation to being a situation where, how can I glorify God in this moment? How can I make His name big? How can I make His name great? How can I advance His kingdom? Because this doesn't matter. I want to make His name great. Forget me. Let's make Jesus somebody to be focused on. And Jesus gave us the example by being entirely God-centered as well. And lastly, I think his priorities are simply straight. You know, we are all the time worried about what we're going to do next, or we're worried about what's more fun or what's going to be easier or what's going to be the next thing that we're going to seek after. But ultimately, Jesus Christ, he's not dealing with all those things. We don't see worldly issues in Jesus' life. We see Jesus constantly doing the thing that ought to be done. We see Jesus living a life that is glorifying to God, a life that is righteous and holy, a life that ultimately attracts the attention of the religious elite and causes him to experience persecution for the message that he's preaching. Ultimately, it leads to his crucifixion and his death on the cross. But fortunately for us, he didn't stay dead. Jesus Christ died on the cross, but then he raised 3 days later, and eventually he ascended on into heaven, proving that he was not just some good teacher, not that he was just some great man, but that he in fact was God. because there is power even over death. It's an awesome thing. So whenever we look then, we see that Jesus Christ has an incredibly upside down and different way of viewing things. And so this brings us to our second point this morning. Where do I see me? You know, I think often we look at this list of Beatitudes and we say, hey, you know what would be really great? Let's take a piece of paper. We're going to print some flowers on the front of it, fold it in half. We're going to write sympathy on the thing that tells you what kind of card it is down here on the bottom. And when you open it up, it's going to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We like to pull it out and isolate it and say, see, this is good. You're mourning right now? Well, don't worry, it's not going to last. And we like to make it into some kind of a pithy proverb. When in reality, what we have going on is we have Jesus Christ showing us something entirely different. You know, I think a lot of us would like to be able to live our lives however we would choose. We would like to be able to do whatever it is that we want to do and then just enjoy life. And then on Sundays, we come and get a little bit of Jesus. And that makes it all okay. When in reality, whenever we look at these Beatitudes, they're not meant to be separated and pulled apart. They're meant to be put all together so that we can recognize that Jesus Christ sees those who are faithful as a totally indifferent group. You see, it's not that we come and we get just a little bit of Jesus when we need Him and then we leave. It's that we are called to a totally indifferent lifestyle. So when we say, we look at this, where do we see ourselves in this? Sometimes it's hard. You know, you look and you say, I'm not mourning right now. I don't consider myself meek. I'm not sure I'm even seeking after righteousness. And we start to say, well, where do we see ourselves in this particular passage? You see, it's real easy. If we view it as Proverbs, we can say, oh, well, it just doesn't apply to me right now. But I want you to know, this is a passage that should apply to us as Christians. You see, there's another passage. If you were to flip forward in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, there's an interesting parallel going on here in this passage. You see, we've probably all heard of the Sermon on the Mount. But how many of us have heard of the passage that's sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain? No? Okay. It's there. Matter of fact, whenever I look in Luke chapter 6, I don't see two separate accounts of times whenever Jesus taught very similar ideas. What I see are two different accounts of the exact same situation, the exact same time whenever He taught. So whenever we use the word plain, don't picture some plain where it's like out in the rolling hills or something like that. Picture a flat spot up on a mountain, and you're good. Part of the other reason why I say these are the same account is because they both ultimately end up going into the same town. And they both ultimately, after that, end up dealing with the same person, the centurion servant. And so the accounts are the same. They are the same story. And so we have two different accounts of the same sermon that Jesus preached. Now, real quick, if you guys did take notes, I think it would be really interesting if we took someone from over here and we took their notes and we brought it up here. And we took someone from over here and brought their notes up here and we started to compare them. There's this weird thing that happens where a preacher will get done preaching and he'll go down and he'll be shaking people's hands and talking to them. And there's an incredible thing where people will say, man, I absolutely love that sermon. I really needed to hear that message on forgiveness. When in reality, you had preached on righteousness or holiness or something else. But that's how God got a hold of them. And so that's what they took from it. You know, you can compare their notes and they might be close, but they're going to be kind of different. We have the same thing going on here. And so let's go ahead and look at this passage. In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and on, you have a brief going over of some of these Beatitudes. They sound just a little bit different, but it's the same thing. And He lifted up His eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. It sounds familiar, right? But what I find so incredible about this particular passage is what follows it right afterward. Jesus begins with a list of people who are blessed, but then He also starts listing off a bunch of woes. And this is instructive for us. Because those of us who look and say, I don't find myself in the list of Beatitudes. I don't find myself being described here because it just doesn't apply to me. We need to be careful because the list of woes is what might apply to us then instead. Jesus pronounces woes. He says in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Oh, man. I don't think Jesus is necessarily condemning the idea of wealth. I think he's condemning the idea of people who are dependent upon their wealth, who put their hope and faith and trust in their wealth. For the individuals who put everything into making sure that they have their next meal, making sure that life is enjoyable and that they can laugh and enjoy things as they come along. These individuals, Jesus is saying, woe to them because they put their faith, hope, and trust. They put everything they have into seeking after these things. They don't look like the group of people that ultimately Jesus says is blessed. You know, this is a real problem for us. Ultimately, whenever we look at this passage and we compare it to Luke chapter 6, we can then see that there is a real emphasis, not just on anything, but on the idea of persecution. Persecution's not a fun idea to deal with. It's not something fun to think about. It's not something that probably we walk out of here in just a little bit and we say, man, I hope I get persecuted today. Nobody does that. Because nobody wants to experience somebody hating on them or somebody reviling them or somebody looking down to them because you're a Christian. No, we look and we say, man, I'm a Christian here in the United States. I have the right to worship and do what I do. And ultimately, it protects me and keeps me safe. I don't have to worry about persecution at all. You know, I had a problem one time. Back when I was in college, I had a friend who told me, he's like, man, you realize that whenever I study Scripture, I see that if we are Christians, we will experience persecution. I didn't like that at all. I said, man, I don't think that's the case at all. We live in this wonderful place where we're blessed and taken care of. We don't have to worry about suffering any kind of difficulty. After all, for us, it's all about seeking easiness and pleasure and leisure and everything else. And then on top of that, we just claim to be good Christians. I didn't argue it quite like that, but ultimately that's kind of the direction my argument went. And he looked at me and he says, man, no. If we're a Christian, we're going to experience persecution. And I looked at him, I thought, there's no way. How on earth is persecution ever going to come to me here in the United States? How on earth is it ever going to happen to me? I don't want that to happen, so why on earth would I even worry about it? Well, you know what? Whenever I started looking at Scripture, whenever I started comparing things and seeing what it said, you know what I found out? I found out that persecution is definitely something that's going to come. Jesus Christ, right here in the Beatitudes, he's saying, listen, you're going to experience persecution. Blessed are you. He doesn't just do the regular blessed are these individuals who are out here in an idea of thought. He goes narrower and he begins to point at us. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, I look and I thought, man, maybe that's just an isolated passage. Persecution is certainly not something that we're going to have to go through as Christians. But it's just not one passage. There's just too many of them for us to ignore. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John chapter 15, verse 8. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. May I tell you what? There's passage after passage after passage that's saying, listen, get ready. It's going to happen. And part of it comes because of this upside down view of reality. It's not all about my pleasure. It's not all about making life easy for me. It's all about glorifying God. It's all about seeking after righteousness. It's all about Jesus Christ and doing His will. It's all about the gospel. All of this is made possible because of what Jesus Christ did for us. The fact that we have sin in our lives means that we need a Savior. And so that's what Jesus Christ came and did. He died on the cross, paying the price for our sin, making it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. And I know we've talked about this multiple times. The idea of the gospel is offensive to the world. It says that you are a sinner. It says that you are not right. It says that you deserve the punishment of eternal hell for that sin that's in your life, even though you think you're a pretty good person. And we look at it and we flinch. We say, we don't like that. The world does the exact same thing. They act more viscerally, though. They say, who on earth gave you permission to condemn us? What right do you have to look down on me for the way I live? I'm going to do me, you do you, and we'll all get along. When in reality, there is a problem of sin, and we are called to seek after Jesus Christ. And it's all about the gospel. And whenever we looked at it, then as we seek after Jesus Christ, we begin to start looking like these individuals that Jesus Christ calls blessed. You know, whenever we mourn, it's not because we're mourning that we're hurt or that there's been a loss. We're mourning over a lost and dying world. We're mourning over the fact that our friends or our families, our neighbors, are going to die apart from Jesus Christ, and they're going to die and go to hell. Whenever we are seeking after something, the thing that we're seeking after, and we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know, whenever we're willing to give up things, whenever life is willing to get a little difficult, you know, all of these things, these are the people that Jesus Christ is calling blessed. And so what do we do with this passage this morning? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you have only one response, and that is to begin a relationship with Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross freely for us to pay the price for our sins. All we have to do is simply accept that free gift. You can come up here in a little bit, and I'd love to be able to pray with you, help you begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you already know Jesus Christ, if you have that relationship with Him, and you've been looking at this passage and you're wondering, man, how in the world am I going to apply this passage to my life? I simply want you to pray, to commit your life to God, so that you are willing to give what Jesus Christ is expecting of us. You see, I said, we like the idea of living our lives through the week and then on Sunday we come and get a little Jesus. But in reality, when we look at what Jesus Christ is presenting, He is presenting an all or nothing faith. We are to seek after God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything that we have. It's all or nothing. It's not that we come and just get a little bit of Jesus when we're feeling a little down. And so when we give Him everything, we begin to see ourselves described in this list of blessed people. And so, if you don't see yourself listed in that list of people that are blessed, it's my prayer that you would take the time to pray to God. Ask forgiveness if there's issues of sin or if there's things that are holding you back from fully giving your life to Jesus Christ. But I would pray that you would do exactly that. That you would choose to fully commit your life to Jesus Christ. Not be another one of the several million people that claim to be Christians that look nothing like it, but that you would actually be a Christian that Jesus Christ would recognize as one of His own. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to sing. And as we sing, that will be your time to respond. Let's go ahead and go to God. Dear Lord, we love You, and we thank You for who You are. Lord, I thank You for the fact that You have given us this message in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I pray that it would challenge us to be everything, Christians, where we give everything that we have to You, all of our time, energy, everything that we have in order to advance Your kingdom. Lord, I'm just praying that we would have people who are committed to following You and willing to do whatever it is that You would call them to do. And Lord, if there are any individuals out there who don't know You, Lord, it is my prayer that they would leave here having begun that relationship with You this morning. Lord, I love You and thank You for what You're doing. In Your wonderful name we pray. Amen.